So tonight we will be in several passages, but we will begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, which may seem like an odd place to start because it's the opening of a letter. So it won't readily make sense immediately, but it will. Or at least I hope it will. You can let me know if it doesn't later. So, all right, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So last week we talked about that phrase that we believe in the Holy Catholic or Universal Church as we're going through the Apostles' Creed on Sunday nights. And so, and one of the things we didn't really get into detail on is this thing that's called the distinction between the invisible and visible church. And so when we say that we believe in the Holy Catholic or Holy Universal Church, we mean that there is one people set apart for God. That people exists, they are set apart across time and space, and includes innumerable nationalities, languages, races, cultures. Its membership truly known only by God. But that the invisible church can be seen and interacted with visibly in the present, wherever the gospel is proclaimed by Christians, where the word of God is believed and taught, where God is praised and worshipped, and the sacraments are administered. But the Apostles' Creed isn't satisfied to simply say that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, which is true. We do believe in the church. But they add to that that we also believe in this thing called the communion of saints. Now, you've heard it before. You're talking about someone in a good way. I'm talking about someone. There's nobody gossips in here. All right. So we talk about someone in a good way. And you know, who's very kind and done wonderful person. Someone, they know them too, and they go, oh, I know her. She is a saint. Right? And what do we mean by that? We mean that they're an incredibly good person, right? They display a quality of kindness, of consideration that is just goes above and beyond what you normally experience. But is that what we mean by the communion of saints? Is it the communion of super nice people? Or do we mean saints as in the Roman Catholic consideration that someone has merited so many good works that they actually have more than they need, and they've also apparently added some type of miracle onto that such that they can be canonized as a saint? So essentially, when we say communion of saints, do we mean the communion of super Christians?
No.
No, thank you. And in the evangelical church, we can still get confused about this, because when we talk about Christians, are we sinners or are we saints? Right? Both? Yeah. Yeah. And so how do we know that? You know, am I being arrogant if I call myself a saint? If I refer to myself, if I place myself in the category of saints, am I being arrogant? Are we, you know, and so how do we know these things? So, well, and then add to this the very nebulous word, concept of communion, and we have a nice, thick, foggy cloud of confusion. Because when we talk about communion, do we mean communion like in a lot of churches, fellowship means potluck? You know, of course not anymore, because potluck means disease, you know. So tonight, we are going to delve into the statement, I believe in the communion of saints. And looking first at who saints are and what they are, and then what kind of communion they have together. We're going to spend the lion's share of our time in the saints category, and then we'll tie it together when we get to the communion section. And so, first of all, saints, simply put, are the people of God. That's what the saints are. The saints are the people of God. Of course, around here, I probably should have added a line about a football team. But the saints are the people of God. And so going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, the passage we read at the beginning, he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, there's a parallelism that he begins the passage with. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together. Okay, those three things. And so this helps us in identifying who the saints are. And so I went through the New Testament and I did a search on my software and was looking for every instance of the use of the word saint in the Greek text. And of all the passages that came up, this one was the most helpful in defining who the saints are. Because these three phrases that Paul stacks up about the saints are incredibly helpful. The church that he talks about, the church of God that is in Corinth, those sanctified in Christ Jesus, and those called to be saints together. So first, note that you can locate the church geographically. In this instance, in Corinth. Now, it's not exclusively in Corinth, like you can only find Christians in Corinth, because if you go do a perusal of all the usage of even just the word saint, and you could broaden it out to other words that are synonyms for saint, but if you even just stick to that, you're going to Jerusalem, you're going to Rome, you're going to the larger region of Achaia, you're going to Ephesus and Colossae. And so the point is simply that saints are not tied to a geographic location in terms of exclusively found in a particular place. They're all over the place. But you can go to a specific place and find them. And so whatever saints are, the title saint or saints is not given as some kind of national marker like Americans or Germans or something like that. Okay. The second phrase is helpful as well. Those sanctified in Christ Jesus. This tells us how one becomes a saint. Like its English counterpart, the word saint comes from the verb to sanctify. It's actually even more clear in how it sounds in the Greek. Now, last week we talked about how the church is holy, a people set apart for God. And here we're given more definition to that. That the people of God are set apart in Christ Jesus. That's what makes them the people of God. It's what makes them saints. And this is crucial because this means that one does not become a saint by doing good works or by being a super nice person. One becomes a saint by being sanctified, by being consecrated, made holy, set apart for God. Further, this is done specifically in Christ Jesus. We are set apart for God by faith in Jesus Christ. This is another way of saying that we become saints by believing the gospel, by being born again by the power and the Spirit of God. This is and this is further defined in the third phrase, those being called to be saints. That is, there is a calling that is upon this group of people who have been set apart for God. And they are called to be saints. There's a holy calling. There is a holy purpose for which they are set apart. And so the calling of saints is not to be puffed up with pride because we're literally holier than other people. But rather that by the inward renewal of the Spirit, we receive the call to live as God's holy people. And so so there you have these three phrases that Paul opens up, but he continues. And because that's all inward stuff. That's all inward stuff that we're talking about. But what is the chief outward identifier that Paul gives to identify who is a saint? How could you look around and find who are the saints? at least visibly? What can you look for? Because we can't see into the hearts or the souls of those around us. So what do? Well, Paul says that you look for all those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what saints do. They gather together and they call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus? Well, Paul says both their Lord and ours. So they also share in the Lordship of Christ. So even though there may be people from many different places and many different languages and cultures and backgrounds, what identifies them outwardly as saints is that they call upon the name of the Lord Jesus together. And so to call upon the name of Jesus is what that means, basically, to worship Him. To call for His aid and help. To call upon His name in praise. It's to pray to Him. And so we have both an internal and external reality that center on Jesus. Saints are sanctified in Jesus, and outwardly, together, they worship with Jesus. So that helps us to identify who the saints are. But now let's also think about what the saints have. So first, consider what the saints have presently. And before we move on from the 1 Corinthians passage there, in verse 3, Paul says to the saints in Corinth, "Grace and peace to you, favor and rest." And where does it come from? God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is important because the Corinthian church, as one goes on to read in 1 Corinthians, it's like, you're reading 1 Corinthians and you read this passage about how great, like what a great opening. And then it just like goes downhill from there, right? Because there's a lot of problems going on in Corinth. Yet what amazes me is that he still calls them saints. Which is also comforting. Because it means the church can have a lot of problems and still be a real church. And so the church goes on, and it's in here, and it reveals that the church is riddled with problems, and there are people even in the midst of the Corinthian congregation who claim to be saints who really aren't, and others who are saints, but it's hard to tell because there's so much strife and factionalism in the church. Yet even in Corinth, all those who are true worshipers of God have the favor of God resting upon them now. They have peace and wholeness with God now. And this grace and peace, as Paul says, comes not from the local governors or the imperial emperors. It comes from God the Father Himself and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so no matter what is going on in the life of the church, the saints always have the grace and peace of God because it comes from God. But that's not all the saints have. The saints also have, the scriptures tell us, the revelation of God. Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 talks about the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is, we have something today as the saints that Abraham, Moses, and David only longed to see and to hear, to know. What was a mystery to them is revealed to us today. The mystery of God, how God would fulfill all these covenant promises that He made, are now revealed. And the saints also, in this revelation, have the riches of glory. And what is that? He says that is Christ dwelling in the saints, that is by the ministry of the Spirit, which is itself our hope of glory. What's our hope of glory? That Jesus lives in me by the ministry of the Spirit. That is my hope of glory. It's not how awesome my church is. It's not how great I am. It's not how wonderful or whatever is going on here. It is that Christ lives in me by the ministry of the Spirit. That is my hope of glory. Now this overlaps with what the saints have concerning the future as well, because the saints are promised an inheritance. A glorious inheritance of infinite value, according to Ephesians 1:18. But also Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, that we're talking about Jesus when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. That there is a promise that Jesus will be glorified in his people when he returns. So Jesus is going to be glorified in us. And so we have things now as the saints. And we have things promised to us as the saints. But I want to come back to that and kind of meditate a little bit more on the outward marks of the saints. Because we've already mentioned a critical one, which is that if you're looking for the saints, if you want to find them, essentially look for a church. It's basically what Paul says. All those who together call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And so, but there are at least two more we need to recognize. And that is, first is service. Service to the body. And second, holy conduct. So again, when you search for verses in the Bible on saints, particularly in the New Testament, you're going to come across one after the other that talk about the saints serving each other, caring for each other, looking after each other, sacrificially and generously. Now, this isn't, Paul's not describing some kind of elitist club. We are reminded that many in the early church, if not most in the early church, were poor and despised in society. What this is describing is a genuine concern that Christians had for the spiritual and physical well-being of other believers. So in Romans 15:25, Paul talks about bringing aid to the saints who are in need in Jerusalem. In 1 Corinthians 16:15, Paul commands the character of Christians in their commends the character of Christians because of their Christian service to one another. He says, you can trust them, you can depend upon them. I know because I've seen how they serve other believers. The author of Hebrews in chapter 6, verse 10, commends the believers there who in the midst of their suffering and the confiscation of their own personal property still endured in serving the saints, in serving their brothers and sisters in Christ. They were showing their love for the name of Jesus as they loved one another. Now, as for holy conduct, there is certainly what we can read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, that our conduct is to be holy because our God is holy. And so we are to be holy in all that we do. But Paul also teaches in Ephesians 5, verse 3, that sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness should not even be named among the saints because they are so irreproachable in how they conduct themselves. That doesn't mean the saints are harsh and judgmentalist, but rather that our conduct is above reproach. That people go, oh, you couldn't even mention that around us because it'd be so laughably false. Let's move on from that. So, because what it's getting at here is that we care about how we act because we care about God, and we want to live our lives for Him. Because he has set us apart for himself. We don't want to. This isn't being called holy. The call to holy conduct is not the call to do slightly better than your neighbors so you can judge them. Right? It is a calling to set God himself as your standard for conduct. If you set God Himself as your standard for conduct, how often do you think you will need to repent of sin? Daily, at least. Right? But the problem is we have this knee-jerk thing that just goes, either I'm totally going to do comparisons and I'm going to compare myself to somebody way worse than me and be like, well, I'm not that, so I'm all right. Or we just kind of go like, well, I'm not going to compare myself to anyone else. I'm incomparable, I guess. You know, don't want to brag, but actually, we are called to compare ourselves. We're called to compare the conduct, our own conduct, against the holiness of God. And we will find ourselves wanting, but we also find ourselves in mercy and grace. And we also find ourselves in good company, along with every single saint that God has called to Himself. And so, again, we spent most of our time tonight looking at and defining who the saints are, what they have, and what they look like. The saints are those who are set apart for God in the gospel, and that you see the saints in action, in their worship, and how they care for each other generously and sacrificially, and by their holy conduct. So this lays the important groundwork that's going to allow us to more briefly consider what it means to have communion. Because communion is simply a word, and it's a word that got popular for a time years ago. It's the Greek word. There's a few Greek words that kind of pop into the Christian evangelical landscape, and you'll hear them pop around, you know, agape, you know. It's like people go like, oh, I heard about that, you know. And it's like, no, I'm not going to get into that. But this word is koinonia. Koinonia. And so this is, and it means fellowship. And it means partnership. It means to share in something, to have a fellowship around something or in something. And that's basically all it means. It's just, it's a partnership. It's a connection. And so when we talk about a communion of saints, we are talking about what it is that binds the saints together. And so what is it that defines our communion? Because some people have communion over college football, right? But we won't talk about that right now. So some of us have a communion over what binds us together in our politics, right? And that's fine. You can bond and commune over those things. That's fine, all right? There's even a communion we have with other people who have Sam's Club memberships, right? We all pay the dues, okay? So there's a communion that we can have and over a variety of different things. But what is it that defines the communion of the saints? Is it that we root for the same team? Is it that we pay our dues? What is it? Well, we can break this communion into two aspects. A spiritual aspect and then a public aspect or visible aspect. And so first is the most important, which is the spiritual communion, the spiritual aspect of our communion, the communion of saints. Because the communion of saints is most importantly a shared communion that we have as a people with God. That is what makes it the communion of saints. Without God, it's just a religious club. And what makes it the communion of saints is a shared communion in God. It's that, you know, like a triangle, right? And He's at the top, and we're connecting at the bottom here, or a cone, or whatever shape you want to pick there. So in 1 Corinthians 1:9, as we moved on from the opening of 1 Corinthians, but in 1 Corinthians 1:9, Paul says that it is by God's faithfulness that we are called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. John writes in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, that our fellowship with one another flows out of the fountainhead of the fellowship we have with the Father and His Son, Jesus. He says, the reason we have fellowship is because our fellowship is with God the Father and His Son, Jesus. And so we don't just have any fellowship, we have the fellowship of saints. We have the fellowship of those who are partakers in Christ. The second letter of Corinthians ends with a benediction about the fellowship or the communion of the Holy Spirit that is with the church. This participation, this fellowship, this koinonia in the Spirit is what Paul refers to when he calls the Philippian Christians to a humbled, unified, loving service to one another after the example of Christ in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 3. Because he says, look, if you have any fellowship in the Spirit, any encouragement from love, he says what? He says, then have a unified mind and be humble in how you consider one another's interests, considering someone else's interests ahead of your own, just like Jesus did for you. Right? So that's, I mean, he blends these things together because our fellowship flows from the fellowship that we have in Christ. And we saw just a moment ago how John intersects the fellowship that we have with God and our fellowship with each other. This is what Paul rejoiced in Philippians chapter 1 when he talked about the partnership that he shared with the Philippian Christians in the gospel. He says he rejoices in the partnership that we have together in the gospel. And so now, and one of the reasons that I want to really dwell on this is that that the Christian faith is both individual and communal. Because we must each of us personally trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. I cannot rely upon your relationship with God to save my soul. Right? I cannot rely on my parents' relationship with God to save my soul. I must trust in Jesus Christ for my own salvation. Yet, while our faith may be personal, it is not private. And it's always funny, it's whenever someone gets told that their faith needs to be more private, they get mad because they want it more public. But when you want someone to make their faith more public, they usually tell you, that's my private faith, thank you very much. All right. When Christ commanded the disciples in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, to baptize new disciples into the name of God and to instruct them into the obedience of Christ's commands, the very nature of that command assumes people being baptized into a group of people, into a body of believers to which they will be in fellowship, partnership, relationship with. The point is, you cannot be a saint without being one of the saints. We have a communion with God together. And there is no better picture of the spiritual communion of the people of God than really in action, really, than in Revelation 7 with that great vision of the multi-ethnic, multinational people of God, you know, from every tribe and tongue and nation who is standing around the Lamb praising Him and worshiping. That is the picture of the communion that we have as the people of God. Because the saints are bound together, united together as one body in Jesus Christ. But that spiritual communion is expressed in what we can call a public communion or a visible communion that we have of the saints. In the early church, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we are told that the saints devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the partnership, the communion. They committed themselves to the breaking of bread and the prayers. In a sense, you could say that the outward communion that we see and interact with is largely defined by how we make use of the things that God has given to us, namely His Word, prayer, and the sacraments, what we like to call the means of grace. And because we read the Word of God together, we proclaim it together, and we do it individually. We pray individually, but also together. We pray for ourselves and for one another. We take part with the sacraments and the signs and the seals of the covenant which Christ has given to us as, in one part, a public testimony, but also as an encouragement, a spiritual nourishment for our souls in the faith. And it's given to us that by these signs of baptism and the regular taking of bread and wine together, we would identify ourselves as saints together, as those set apart for God by the blood of Jesus. We also commune together visibly when we serve one another, as we care for each other in tangible ways and by prayers, you know, looking after each other. You know, we just talked about it, you know, one of our church members who just got home from the hospital, you know, we've been praying for her because we couldn't go to St. Dominic's, you know, and break in there. What am I going to do, right? What are we going to do? Okay, but and so we're praying for her, we're team to pray for her, but we're also talking about how do we bring meals? How do we do this? Like, how can we care for people in both aspects, through prayer and through looking after their tangible needs? And we're reminded that Jesus said that the world would know his disciples specifically by how we love each other. He says that's how they'll know you're mine, by how you care for one another. And I've talked to some other believers and got a friend who's going through an issue at a different church in a different city right now, and there's not a lot of testimony going on in that congregation. It's hard to identify the followers of Jesus right now, and by the way that they're treating each other. All right. And so we need to remember that and how we care for each other, how we engage with each other. Doesn't mean we don't have disagreements. Doesn't mean that we don't hurt each other's feelings. Doesn't mean that we don't sin against each other. But it means that we, even if we do, we engage in those things with love and with humility. We seek forgiveness. We confront with gentleness and trembling. We seek to win our brother or sister back, not just to establish how right we are and how wrong they are. But the service to one another and the showing our love for each other includes the use of the gifts, even the spiritual gifts that are given to us by the Spirit for the sake of the church, as well as the sharing of material goods. And so these are ordinary things, yet when they are acting and they're at work in the church, it feels like a very extraordinary community when you're in the midst of that. And so the communion of saints is essentially the holy universal church in action. It's giving more definition, one line to the other, in the Apostles' Creed. And so, and here's what defines, you know, the outward life of the church, what binds us together as God's people. It's not our political affiliations. It's not our economic or social status. It's not whether we root for State or Ole Miss. For the communion of saints is made up of believers bound to one another in our Savior Jesus Christ. And so tonight our calling is to rejoice in this communion that we have, especially with God, to seek in every way to strengthen the outward and visible communion of the saints, and to care for each other, to worship together, to look after each other, to commit ourselves for the sake of Christ, to love each other, that the church will be built up and the gospel would spread. Let's pray.